And we're beginning now in the book of Ephesians. First chapter of Ephesians. We title it Redemption by Christ's Blood. Redemption by Christ's Blood. Every one of you on your book, on your chair, has a book called John MacArthur's Heresy in the Blood of Christ. We're going to be referring to this a little bit later as we come to verse 7. And of course, inside our bulletins, we have something about the riches of divine grace. We're going to take that up when we come to a certain verse where it mentions the riches of divine grace. So we have these things in store for us. But first of all, we've completed the book of Galatians, and we're taking now the book of Ephesians. And this is what we call a prison epistle, a prison letter written from Roman imprisonment. Paul had four prison epistles in his first Roman imprisonment, starting with this book, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then we believe there were three books in his second Roman imprisonment. The pastoral letters are called the prison epistles of the second Roman imprisonment. That is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But this is his first Roman imprisonment. And in all of these books, starting with Ephesians, he concentrated on Christ, not on his conditions. Christ, not the conditions. And that's where we should be, even though we're not prisoners yet. Who knows what may happen in our land of freedom before too many years or decades, but we're still free. And so the background of this church at Ephesus is the book of Acts, chapters 18 to 29. That whole section talks about his imprisonment and his founding of the church in Ephesus. And in Acts 25:11, especially, they wanted to crucify him and kill him. The Jews did. And Paul says, no, not on your life. There are none of these things whereof they accused me. No man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And that's why he went to Rome. I don't know whether Mrs. Wade has got her Caesar video there ready or not, but in Rome, Italy, is where he appealed. Now, the church at Ephesus, if we can swing over here, is right here, this big red dot here, Ephesus, right on the seaport. There's a seaport in the Aegean Sea. Smyrna's to the north, and Miletus is to the south, and that's Ephesus. That's where he wrote to church. He wrote from Rome, from imprisonment in Rome, Italy, to that church, which he founded on one of his missionary journeys. And he says, I appeal unto Caesar. And then Acts 28 in verse 19, for when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, that I had not ought to accuse my nation of. So they wanted to try him at Jerusalem. They wanted to take him from Caesarea, bring him down to Jerusalem and try him. But before he got to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. There were, I think it was 40 men, 40 Jews, had bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink till they killed Paul. And one of the questions at Dallas Theological Seminary's Bible department when we took the book of Acts in our test was, when did these Jews have their next meal? When did these Jews have their next meal? They bound not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, they didn't get him. He didn't go to Jerusalem. The Lord knew what was going to happen. So he says, I appealed to Caesar, so he went to Rome. The Lord didn't kill him, but he almost got killed there, as you know, in the shipwreck in Acts chapter 28. But the Lord spared him, and he was in prison in Rome. Now, Paul doesn't make too many references to his being in prison. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, we have probably three references to his being in prison. There are 12 references in the entire prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, of bonds. Ephesians 3:1, for instance, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:1, I am the prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians 6:19 and 20, the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds. He talks about being in bonds. And then Philippians 1:7, he says, in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Philippians 1:13, my bonds in Christ. See, these are references to his being in prison in these prison epistles. Philippians 1:14, waxing confident by my bonds. Philippians 1:16, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Colossians, are going to the book of Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 4:3, for which I am also in bonds. Colossians 4:18, remember my bonds. And then in Philemon, that little one-chapter book, verse 1, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, which I have begotten in my bonds. And so the background of this whole thing is that he was in prison. And he was bound there in the Roman imprisonment in jail. And so that's why we refer to these four books as the prison epistles. So let's look at verse 1 and read that together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul was an apostle, one sent forth, one who was a missionary, an evangelist all over the then known world. And notice this, by the will, not of his own, but the will of Jesus Christ, the will of God. An apostle by the will of God. Preachers these days become preachers many times because of the will of their mother, or their father, or their grandmother or grandfather, some other person. But woe be unto that preacher who's not called of the Lord Jesus Christ to do the work of an evangelist and be a minister and preacher. He was called. Not Matthias, who was chosen by the other 11, by a straw vote. They flipped a coin, as it were. They drew lots. They had two choices, and whatever the lot fell on, that was the next apostle. No, the Lord Jesus, I'm sorry to say, is the one. Not sorry to say, but these apostles thought they could choose another disciple or apostle. Not on your life. It was the Lord Jesus himself who was going to choose the replacement for Judas, and he picked Paul. And he's an apostle, and I believe in the book of Revelation, where we have these 12 foundations, the 12 names of the apostles, it's going to be Paul's name there, not Matthias. Matthias was never heard from since. Paul just dominated the whole book of Acts ever since he was sent forth as a missionary in Acts chapter 13. Notice to the saints, not just Roman Catholic people, everyone who's born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is a set apart one, a saint of God, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. May the Lord give us faithfulness and keep us faithful to at least eight things. First, faithful to Christ. Second, faithful to the Scriptures. Third, faithful to our church fellowship. Fourth, faithful to our Bible reading. Fifth, faithful to prayer. Sixth, faithful to our mates. Seventh, faithful to our children. And eighth, faithful to our grandchildren. Many other things, but saints, faithful in Christ Jesus. God wants us faithful, not unfaithful. The Africans are about to come. We need places for six. I see one, two, three, four. I think we have six places. They're here. They're a little bit late. They're all the way over from Philadelphia. Richard, how are you doing? You made it all right, huh? Okay. Maybe he came alone. I don't know. Maybe the children couldn't come, get ready in time. So maybe Richard. All right. Grace. Now, the faithful in Christ Jesus is very important to the Lord. Let's read verse 2 together. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a greeting of grace, getting something we do not deserve. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Family didn't come, Richard? That's a problem. Okay. All right, Richard. Richard Korda from Liberia, West Africa. One of the deacons of Pastor Joa. And those who haven't met him, you'll see him after the service we can meet. We're in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. Peace, which we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace of God that may fill our hearts and lives through believing and through faith in Christ and serving Him. Notice it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a unity of the Trinity. A lot of these moderns and liberals do not want to equate the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. They say they're Unitarians, just God, but not Christ. Christ was just a man. So no, the Scriptures equate co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, the Lord Jesus himself. Let's look at verse 3 now together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Blessed us with spiritual blessings. One of the distinctions between Israel and the church is that the Israelites, earthly blessings were primarily theirs. Now, not that we don't have any earthly blessings, but predominantly the church is spiritual blessings. Blessings in the heavenlies, in heavenly places in Christ. He's redeemed us, he's bought us with his blood, and that's what God has given. All spiritual blessings, not just a few. And by the way, it's not restricted only to those that are spiritual people. The blessings that God has bestowed upon those that are saved are bestowed upon every sinner who is saved by God's grace, not just simply a certain number. The problem is, why don't we realize it? And why don't more believers get to the Lord in a spiritual state instead of a carnal state? But these heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20 also refers to that, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He's raised us up together in Ephesians 2:6 to sit in heavenly places. As far as the Lord is concerned, we're seated with him in heavenly places, with Christ, even now. And so this phrase of spiritual blessings in heavenly places is a phrase that's used here in the book of Ephesians. Heavenly places, things that take place in heaven. And this is where our blessings arrive from and are derived. They're based and from, the source of them is heaven itself. The blessings of this earth are one thing. The blessings of heaven are quite another. Now, some people don't care about blessings from heaven. All they want is this, what's right here. They're right here and now. I don't care about the hereafter. You ask the people around the street, are they concerned about the eternity? Oh, no, I'm very well. Our president and all, of course, it could be the Congress, could be everything. We're doing fine. Everything's wonderful. We're prospering. I heard on the radio this morning that the Thanksgiving buying spree was on, 6% higher than last year. $160 billion will be spent on this season of the year and so on for gifts. But people say, "Oh, the here and now, the sweet by and by." No, I don't care about it. Say just the here and now. But that's what the Lord has blessed the believers with, and we've got to remember that. According to all that He's given to us, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in Christ, and only in Christ can we have these blessings. Outside of Christ, not trusting Him, we can't be receiving of all that God has given to us. Let's read verse 4 together. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." He has chosen us in Him. The Bible teaches election or choice. I favor this explanation of election and choice. I believe that the Lord has chosen the nation of Israel as an elect people, as a body. And I believe He's chosen the church as a body, a group. And I believe that He's chosen the church as an entity. Corporate election is what it's called. And before the foundation of the world, the Lord has founded and established a church. That's the ones that are chosen before the foundation of the world. And as the believers trust Christ as Savior and Redeemer, they become members of that church which was chosen before the foundation of the world. And so that's how I harmonize all of these things. That word, the foundation of the world, now, by the way, chosen us in Him, those who are hyper-Calvinists or those that are Calvinists and believe in the 5 points of Calvin, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints, those who are hyper-Calvinists do not believe that whosoever will may come. They believe only that the elect may come, those that are chosen may come, and the rest of us, He didn't die for. And so a preacher cannot say to all the audience, Christ died for your sins. You've got to realize, are they elect or are they not elect? Therefore, Christ didn't even die for them. See, this is not Scripture. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Doesn't say just the elect can believe. Whosoever. Elect, non-elect, everybody. Now, Christ did die for the sins of the elect, the chosen, the ones that are saved, but He also died for the sins of all the non-elect. That's what the Scriptures, I believe, teach, and that's what I believe is the case. Now, this foundation of the world is used throughout Scripture. Some 9 verses, in fact, Matthew 13:35, utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. God is not in time. He's in eternity. He's got things planned out from before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Luke 11:50, all the blood of the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required. John 17:24, for thou lovest me, the Lord Jesus prayed to His Father, before the foundation of the world. Before ever the world was created, in eternity, the Father and the Son loved one another. Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 4:3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 9:26, for then must He have often suffered since the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times. Revelation 13:8, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, we can't think of that. We think of creatures of time. How can a Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, be slain from the foundation of the world? When He wasn't slain until Calvary. But in God's timing and in God's plan, He was slain. It was done. Someone asked the question a couple Thursdays ago, was the Old Testament salvation the same as the New? Yes. They're based on the death of Christ, the Lamb that was slain. He's already been slain from the foundation of the world. And it's by grace, God's grace, and through faith, looking forward to that Lamb. And the Jews had the gospel preached to them. So the Lamb was slain. And then Revelation 17:8, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But the reason that God has chosen us in Him, in verse 4, is that we should be holy. Oh, now that's gone to meddling. So a lot of people say, we don't want to be holy. We look against and down our noses at the holy rollers, as they used to be called, and holiness people and various other we think are not scripturally sound in many of their doctrines. But holiness is not only for the holiness people. And so holiness is for Presbyterians and Baptists and for everyone else. It's for every believer, the ones that are saved and regenerated. God wants us to be holy. In Leviticus 27, verse 7, it says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy." We can't be holy except by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us if we're saved and regenerated. He's the only one that can make us holy. It says in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as he which has called you is holy, so ye be ye holy in all manner of conversation," all manner of life and what we do and what we say. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." God wants us to be just like his Son. And that word, "be ye holy," is in the present tense. It means all the time. It doesn't mean just be holy when you come to church. Be holy just one day a week or 1 hour or 1 minute throughout the week. All the time, continuously be holy. Holy means separated unto the Father, separated unto the Son, separated from sin, from self, from the world. And that's holiness. And it's hard to be holy in an unholy world, isn't it? But that's what God expects of us. And he wants us to be holy and without blame. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him. Without blame before him. Now, we may be blameworthy here in this world, but before him, we have a standing with Christ that we are without blame before him. And we're holy before him. Absolute holiness. In love. Now, this is God's standard for us. This is what he wants for us. Let's read verse 5 together. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Having predestinated us. That's found also in Romans 8:29. Predestinate means to look beforehand, to separate and set apart beforehand. Pro is before in the Greek word, and horizo is to set apart, to separate. Separate beforehand. The horizo is the same word we get horizon from. That's the horizon. Separates between heaven and earth, the horizon. And God has separated beforehand. In verse 8:29 of Romans, he also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I believe in predestination according to Scripture. And I believe predestination refers to this particular verse 29 of Romans. God did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every saint, every saved person, every regenerated person by the Holy Spirit will one day be conformed, absolutely conformed, to the image of his Son. We shall be like him in glory. Not on this earth, but that's our goal. If we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, let's start now. Let's start now, see. That's where holiness comes in and so on. That's the predestination part of it. I realize there are others of our friends who have predestination in a different way. In Romans 8:30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called and justified and so on. And then Ephesians 1:11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things. That's our verse here also. Under the adoption of sons. God foreordained that we should have the adoption of children, be adopted as his children. Now, that adoption is a full-fledged placing as a son. No longer we're children. No longer we're under the age of 21 or whatever the age is. If you receive the majority, whether it's 18 or 21 or whatever it is, no longer is that the case. Well, the minute we're saved, God has placed us as full, mature children and sons of God through faith in Christ. Even though we're just new Christians, just been saved one day, we're still completely unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And it's in accord with the good pleasure of his will. He did it because it pleased him to do it. He does not want us, every believer that's saved, to be a little baby, to be a little skinny runt. He doesn't want us to be pygmies or tiny things in the Lord. He doesn't want to. Have you seen the ponies? They're beautiful little ponies. We see them as we drive along. They're lovely. The little ponies just frisking around in the field, as you see. Not big horses, but little ponies. Now, when we're saved, God does not make us little ponies, but big, full-grown horses. But we're children of God, full-grown children. I'm just using it as an analogy. Please, we're not children. We're not horses. We're children. But he wants us full-grown. He made us full-grown. And we're mature in him. Let's act that way. You know, people say, act your age, not your shoe size. That's a good expression. Act your age, not your shoe size. Now, some of you are foot 16 maybe, or 14, I don't know, 12, but most of us are, you know, 9 or 10 or whatever, and the girls, the ladies here, probably less than that. If we act our shoe size, we're in trouble. God has made us complete, mature children, just as we're able to have our inheritance. We don't have to wait until we're 21 years in Christ. And that's what he's done. To the adoption, we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, in Romans 8:23. That we've received the adoption of sons. So that hymn is an interesting one to sing. We're adopted. We're adopted. All right, let's read verse 6 together. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. All this saving grace and all this making us children, approved children, is to the praise or the commendation or approval of his grace. It was because it pleased him. That's why we were made full-fledged children. And also, wherein he hath made us, notice, accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful phrase. He made us accepted. The beloved one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot make ourselves accepted in him. Only by grace through faith, by regenerating of the Holy Spirit, can we be accepted in the beloved. And that word accepted is in our perfect tense. I like that because it has to do with that which has been past, continuing into the present, and on into the future. He's made us accepted when we're saved. He continues to make us accepted right now in the present tense. And he will day on into the future until we see him in glory. He's made us accepted in the beloved. That's a wonderful security in Christ, is it not? Now let's read verse 7 together. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood. If you could take your red book there at this time and turn to pages, I think it's 44 through 46. Let's go down the list of these things. We don't want to take too much time, but you have it here. You can take it home and study it. 44 through 46. Notice what redemption through his blood. The literal blood of Christ. We have at least 14 effects. Now, John MacArthur does not believe that. He believes that blood does not mean blood. It just means death. It's a metonym or figure of speech for death. There are many others that are following John MacArthur's teaching in this area. It's a heresy, I believe, because we have these verses, many verses, that speak of the literal blood of Christ. It's not death. Now, he did die for our sins, but he shed his blood, and God specifically mentions the blood of Christ does certain things. Notice the first, now, by the way, the golden rule of interpretation, we put it out there, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. God, in revealing his word, neither intends nor permits the reader to be confused. He wants his children to understand. When he says blood, he means blood. When he says death, he means death. And these things are separate. Let's keep them separate. Notice in the first place, we'll go down the list there just briefly. We have redemption or atonement or substitution or remission through the literal blood of Christ. God says it. Leviticus 17, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood, the literal blood of Christ. Mark 14:24, this is the blood shed for many. Luke 22:20, this is my blood which is shed for you. Literal blood. Acts 20:28, the church of God which has purchased with his own blood. Romans 5:9, much more being justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath. Ephesians 1:7, that's this verse here, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:14, redemption through his blood. 1 Peter 1:18, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9, thou wast slain, that's the death of Christ, and hast redeemed us by thy blood, that's the blood of Christ. You see, the two are wedded together. It's not the same. They're not metonyms. They're not the same thing. Blood doesn't mean death, and death doesn't mean blood. But here, it's this distinction, just like in the Passover lamb. Moses was told, catch a lamb, make sure he's pure and clean, slay him, and then catch up his blood. The slain lamb, and the blood was to be applied above the doorpost. Difference, the death and the blood separate. Here's a beautiful illustration. Thou wast slain, the Lord Jesus being, and redeemed us to God by thy blood. Notice the second thing we have. We have propitiation through the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25. Propitiation through faith in his blood. Notice the third thing we have. We have justification through the literal blood of Christ. Romans 5:9. Justified by his blood. Notice the fourth thing. We have fellowship through the literal blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. Made nigh or near or close by the blood of Christ. The fifth thing, we have peace through the blood of Christ. Yeah, Colossians 1:20, made peace through the blood of His cross. The sixth thing, we have forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, this verse here, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Colossians 1:14. Seventh thing, we have sanctification through the literal blood of Christ. Hebrews 13:12, He might sanctify them with His own blood. Eighth, we have reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20, through the blood of His cross, to reconcile all things unto Himself. The ninth thing, we have cleansing or purging or washing through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, purge your conscience. That's clean them up. Hebrews 9:23, purified with better sacrifice. 1 John 1:7, we're cleansed from all sin with the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5, they've washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation 7:14, washed their robes, made them white with the blood of the Lamb. A tenth thing we have in remembrance through the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. Remembrance for the blood of Christ. 11th, we have boldness and access to God's throne through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, having boldness by the blood of Christ. 12th, we have maturity in doing God's will through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13:20, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or mature in every good work. 13th, we have punishment or weakness or sickness or death through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:29, a much sorer punishment counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He has sanctified an unholy thing. If you count the blood an unholy thing, you're going to get punished by the Lord. And the same in 1 Corinthians 11:27. They're guilty of the blood of Christ. And 29, drinketh unworthy, drinketh damnation, and many are sick and weakly because they didn't respect the blood of Christ at the communion service. Some were sick. Then the 14th thing, we have victory over Satan through the blood of Christ. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I think these verses clearly teach us that blood means blood. And when God says we're all these things by the blood of Christ, let's take it. That's what God says. He means it. And don't let John MacArthur twist our minds and say, well, take all the hymns that say the blood of Christ right out of your hymn book. Don't sing it. You make too much of it. He makes a joke of the blood of Christ. That's blasphemy as far as I'm concerned. That's heresy in regard to Scripture. And I think the sooner everybody knows it in this whole world, the better they come out. But also, redeemed by the blood of Christ, but also even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Notice the forgiveness of sins. We have at least nine different passages. Acts 5:31, forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:38, preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Why forgiveness? Apoemi. Apo means from, and eimi means to send. Apoemi, to forgiveness, the literal meaning is to send away. And they send away our sins. As far as God is concerned, the sins are sent away from us. They're placed on Christ. And it's a wonderful position to be. Acts 28:18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Romans 4:7, whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is that man. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so we've got to forgive each other for all the Mickey Mouse things that we do, and the funny things, and the strange things, and the wicked things we do to one another. As God has forgiven us, so we forgive one another. And that's a great thing. In whom we have redemption through His blood, Colossians 1:14, Colossians 2:23, having forgiven you all trespasses, past, present, and future. Let's say 1 John 1:9 together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's forgiveness. And 1 John 2:24, your sins are forgiven you. That's a great thing. Now let's take our papers inside our bulletins, the riches of divine grace. Because this verse, verse 7, says, according to the riches of His grace. And Dr. Lewis Bray Schaefer, which was my teacher and the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book, the third volume of the Systematic Theology, he lists 33 things we have by the riches of divine grace. And if any of us ever want to get down in the dumps and say, well, what do I have? I'm poor and I got bills to pay and I don't have this, I don't have that, there's friction. Just read over the list of what God has given you in the Scriptures. The 33 divine things He's given. In the eternal plan of God, redeemed, reconciled, related to God through propitiation, forgiven all trespasses, vitally conjoined to Christ for the judgment of the old man and of a new walk, free from the law, children of God, adopted, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, justified, made nigh, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of His Son of His love, on the rock Christ Jesus, a gift from God the Father to Christ, circumcised in Christ, partakers of the holy and royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, heavenly citizens, citizens of the family and household of God, in the fellowship of the saints, a heavenly association, having access to God, within the much more care of God, His inheritance, the inheritance of the saints, light in the Lord, vitally united to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed with the earnest of first fruits of the Spirit, glorified, complete in Him, possessing every spiritual blessing. 33 tremendous things. It's in Volume 3. It goes from page 234 to 265 in Dr. Schaefer's Systematic Theology. It's 8 volumes. We studied that when I was in Dallas. Now they've thrown it out because Dr. Walbert and all the other people, I guess, don't like it. In fact, they look down their nose at Dr. Schaefer. They say, well, he wasn't really too much of a theologian. Listen, he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the Word of God. And he propounded a great theology book, and I love the book. And they've just condensed him now, 8 volumes down into 2. And they put it not in the King James Bible, but the New International Version. And Dallas Seminary, as far as I'm concerned, is going, and almost gone in the skid slide down the wrong direction. And I would never recommend it to go anyone, any of the people, to go there. If you want to go there, you'll learn new evangelicalism, you'll learn compromise, you'll learn to be in fellowship with the promise keepers and all the other things that we believe are wrong and not separated. And it's a sad thing. But Dr. Schaefer, though he was a Presbyterian and I'm a Baptist, had a theology book that's basically biblical throughout the whole 8 volumes. And if you want it, and it's still in print. Some people have reprinted it. They don't print it there at Dallas anymore, but they have it and it's available. And I would recommend to Jason and to Bill and to James and Charles and anyone else, Al, anybody wants, young men that want to study the things of God, and John and Joe and all the others, to recommend Schaefer's 8-volume theology. He's a Presbyterian, so just eat around the corners on Presbyterianism, but he's got the Bibles. Eat around the corners. He's premillennial, dispensational, fundamental. All right, let's read verse number 8 together. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Because we have the riches of divine grace, God has abounded. You know what abounded means? That means up and running over. A cup that's half full is not abounding. A cup that's three-fourths full is not abounding. A cup that's 99% is not abounding. A cup is abounding when it's full and running over. And God has abounded, superabounded to us because He's given us His grace and the riches of His divine grace and all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom is found in the Word of God. He's given it to us. We've got it. Why don't we use it? We have it. Why don't we believe it? We have it. Why don't we memorize it? We have it. Why don't we put it into practice, into action? He's abounded all wisdom. Where is the wisdom found? God's wisdom is found in His book. That's why we try to preach the Word. We preach His Word in His book, because that's where our wisdom lies. And prudence. Wisdom is knowing a lot of things. Prudence is understanding these things. After we have it and we know it, it's good to know it. Prudence says, well, I understand. Listen, you can even understand why people don't all agree with you. That's understanding. That's prudence. God has abounded us in that. You can allow for differences. Even though you have a position, you believe certain things, the Scriptures are what we want to believe and trust, but God gives us the prudence as addition to the wisdom. You remember there's a prayer. Come in, Gene. We missed you last week. There's a seat up here for you. Gene Barth. All right. And I think I saw Evan back there, and Faith must be close by. I don't know where, but they've appeared. Are they here? Are they in, Laura? Okay. All right here. Okay, come in, Faith. Come in, Evan. We got 2-3 seats up here right next to Al. There's a... Okay, thank you, Richard. There's a... If I can remember it, there's a prayer of the AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. Not the AAA, that's the American Mars Media Association. And it's a prayer that was written by a modernist apostate, a new Orthodox fellow, Reinhold Niebuhr, I believe. If I can remember it, it's on our wall in the kitchen, but I'm not in the kitchen. My wife's in the kitchen, maybe she can yell it and scream it. God, give me the, what is it?
Serenity.
God, give me the strength to accept the things I cannot change.
The strength to accept the things I cannot change, okay. Change the things I can. and the wisdom to know the difference. All right, so that's the abounding wisdom. Now, that's a human prayer, but that's a pretty good one. The wisdom to know the difference. Things I can change, the thing I can't change. And God has abounded to us, and the wisdom that He's given to us is found in the pages of His Word, and we believe in the English language of King James Bible, because it has the proper Hebrew text, proper Greek text, proper translators, technique of translation, proper theology. But wonderful, wonderful thing that God has given to us. Now, let's read verse 9 together. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. God has made known unto us the mystery. Now, mystery, that's a mysterion, that's just a transliteration, means a sacred secret. A sacred secret. And God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Where is it? It's in His Word. My wife's mother always used to tell me. She was my teacher as a new Christian. She would give me theology books and doctrine books, and she would write different things and doctrinal statements. You know, as I was at the University of Michigan, she was back in Berea, Ohio. And one statement she always made, and I agree with it 100%, full knowledge of God's will is found in a full knowledge of God's Word. Those two are inextricably bound up together. God has made known to us the mystery of His will. It's in His Word. It's in the Bible. According to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And this mystery that was kept hid, for example, in the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, would one day come into this world, and that believers in Him could be transformed by His grace, forgiven by faith, and made whole according to the purpose that He had purposed in Himself. So God has made known unto us according to that which He has purposed in Himself. It's in His Word. And so you say, well, what's going to happen between now and eternity? Well, if you want to know that, just read the Bible. It tells you what's going to happen. There's going to be a rapture of the believers one of these days. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. We've been singing some hymns of the coming of Christ. And He's going to take out the saved, the believers, the regenerated ones, just catch us up, and it changes first, and catch us up into the air. That's what's going to happen. That's the next event on the prophetic calendar. And then there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation and judgment upon this earth, the like of which we've never seen. It'll make Y2K insignificant by comparison. See, there's going to be terrific judgments. There's going to be an Antichrist that's going to appear, and people are going to worship Him. They're going to say, well, what a great fellow, see? What a wonderful, wonderful leader. But He's the devil Himself incarnate. And then at the end of that tribulation, the Lord Jesus Himself is going to come back with us to set His feet on the Mount of Olives and split that mount from east to west, north to south, and open up a wonderful river from Jerusalem to take that whole desert so it'll blossom as a rose. And He'll reign out of Jerusalem with us, the believers, saved ones, for 1,000 years. And then He'll come back. Devil's going to be loosed after 1,000 years. He'll try to go after the saints in Jerusalem, and the Lord will put that down. And then comes eternity. And we know what's going to happen. He's made known the mystery of His will. The future is right in the Scriptures. And we know, we don't know when, but we know what. And the one thing we know, as that song has sung that we sang this morning, when we're around the throne of Christ, and when we're saved and we're united and we're transformed, God's own Son will be the leading one in the meeting in the air. We'll have no biggie bigs. We'll have no denominational hierarchs. We'll have no popes. We'll have no preachers and pastors and all other kinds of leaders and presidents and emperors. Christ, His dear Son, will be the leading one in the meeting in the air. He's made known the mystery of His will. Let's read verse 10 together. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. One day God's going to gather together those on earth and those in heaven. What's He talking about here? Notice it's in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Remember in Galatians 4:4? Christmas. That's what the world worships Christmas. It wasn't happening in December. I'm sure it was made in April probably. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of the time. Well, here's another fullness of the times. In the dispensation, the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth, even in Him. And that's going to take place at the rapture of the church, the believers, when he comes in the air to snatch the true believers, the ones that are born again, from every nation of the world, and to gather and to bring them up, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And that's the time when he will gather all things and bring them in one in Christ. Now the ones that are not saved, they're not going to be brought together in one, but the ones that are saved will be redeemed and brought together with those that have gone before us, and we will have fulfilled that all things which are in heaven, those are the spirits and souls of those that are gone before, they're saved and Christian believers, and which are on earth, even in him, brought together in one, all things. And that's a great day that's coming, and we don't know when that'll be, but we've got to be ready. If anyone in this room is not saved yet, we've got to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, so that that day will not take us unawares. Those who are listening maybe by radio, if they're lost and unbelieving, they're not going to be in that day. It's only the ones that are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Let's read verse 11 together. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We've obtained an inheritance. Those, the we again, is not the unbelievers, but Paul the prisoner, right into the church, the believers at Ephesus, says that you who are saints, separated because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, regenerated, you have obtained an inheritance. And we have this inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He's predestined and known beforehand according to his purpose that we'll have this inheritance. We have a predestinated inheritance. There are at least 8 verses that talk about this inheritance. Acts 20, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The word of his grace is going to give us an inheritance and build us up. In Acts 26 and verse 18, when Paul was saved, he gave his testimony to King Agrippa. He says, I was sent to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance. An inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is what Christ told Paul that he was to do. Give them an inheritance. Ephesians 1:14, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the body. Ephesians 1:18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Colossians 1:12, he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 3:24, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Hebrews 9:15, that we might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. All these verses on inheritance. What are you going to get in your inheritance? Or have you already received it? If you have a father or a mother or a grandfather or grandfather that has died, maybe he's left you a physical inheritance. My wife has an inheritance from her father. Most of it is taking care of his younger daughter, Beverly, who's not able to talk or speak. But she has some of that inheritance. My dad died. He left me an inheritance. I had shared it with my two sisters, so the three of us. Maybe some of you right here have had an inheritance somewhere, some way. Either small or great, either big or little, from grandparents, whatever. But this is an eternal inheritance that will fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for the believers that are regenerated by the Spirit of God. There's nothing on this earth that can compare with the inheritance that is awaiting the believers that are saved and born again in heaven. Nothing on this earth. You say, well, I know these millionaires and billionaires, they've got $1 million houses, $2 million houses, $3 million houses, and so on and so forth. Different ones have sold their house and so forth, and they've got boats and yachts. They've got servants. They've got rooms in their houses. They've got attendants to take care of them. And so that's fine. That's all right. If they can afford it, go ahead and more power to them. Even that, think of the biggest, the best that you can think of. Some of them have all that and also ulcers to go with it. And they got heart failure to go with it. They got ill health to go with it. And so, and I think some of them are just as strong and healthy and robust until the day that they die. But take the biggest and best that you can think of. And I know some of this thing because my dad and mom were boat people. And we had, my dad had yachts, all kinds of yachts. and he was at the Vermilion Yacht Club. And there were all kinds of well-to-do millionaires that had these boats. Now, Dad was not a millionaire, but he had some money to get the boats. But all those people, you look at them. Take Sam. He hadn't been here for a few weeks, but take Sam, for instance. He works at a place there, a Waldorf Astoria type of thing over in Philadelphia, where millionaires live. And we asked Sam, how are they? Well, they're miserable, he says. They're grumpy, he says. You know, you've heard him say that. Sam will testify. But the inheritance of heaven cannot compare with that which is on earth. Listen, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That's the Lord Jesus says that. See, now we've got more than food and raiment. This country is filled with much, much more than Richard Cota's country in Liberia. Hardly the clothes to put upon their back. Hardly a roof over their heads. Hardly rice enough to feed their empty stomachs. Disease rampant. Hardly enough clean water, see? We've got plenty in this country. But regardless, you can't compare with the inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you if you're saved. See, that's a great inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verse 12 together. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted Christ. The inheritance is given to us that we should be a praise of His glory. That word praise means glorify, approved, commended. Of His glory. God wants us with all the inheritance that we may be approved into the praise of His glory. He wants us holy. He wants us without blame. Who first trusted in Christ. That trust in Christ is the beginning of it all. Once we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything that God has given to us. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's not a single thing that the Father has that the Son, the Lord Jesus, does not also have. And because we are in Christ, if we're saved, we have everything that the Son of God has, joint heirs with Christ. And that's our inheritance in heaven because we first trusted Christ in order to be the praise of His glory. Well, we're going to hear more next week about this from this prisoner, Paul. I'm glad he didn't dwell on his circumstances, but he dwelled in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, told us all these things. In fact, I don't think he mentioned the bonds once in this whole first chapter so far. Doesn't he say, I'm a prisoner? Doesn't he say, send me money, send me food, send me a Bible? The prisoners eat all these things. He doesn't say, pray for me, even. He says later on, he doesn't even say, cry for me because I'm in torment. He doesn't moan, he doesn't groan. But he exalts his Savior. That's what we ought to do as well.